All right. Good morning, everyone. I am going to get an early start by starting 5 minutes late. So instead of 10 minutes late, because we have a lot of content to cover this morning. Yeah, right. Yeah, we need to be on India time so that I can be sufficiently late as would be okay with that. But I hope that the session last week was helpful, that the lectures from R.C. Sproul was maybe a different flavor than what we've been looking at, maybe a different voice, a different perspective on the conscience. So that dovetailed right into our series. And so this is where we've been. We've defined the conscience, understanding what it is. We've talked about what to do with a guilty conscience, how we need to go back to the gospel, go back to Christ, knowing that He has accomplished the objective fact that our conscience is clean, for the subjective feeling that we don't feel like our conscience is clean. And so we run back to the realities of the gospel, run back to Christ, confession, and knowing that we have the cleansing of our sin. And then, of course, last week we had the R.C. Sproul lectures, two of them. And then today we are looking at calibrating the conscience. This is going to be, we're getting in the weeds here. All right, so this is, I told Phil that I hope I don't burn the place down with this session today, so be graceful with me as I teach this topic. It's going to be very touchy. I'm going to start out with a little bit of an exercise. I'm going to give you about six scenarios here of what you would consider to be sins worthy of repentance. Now, when I asked this to Julie, she said, every sin is worthy of repentance. Yeah, I understand that. I'm not asking you if sin is worthy to be repented of. I'm asking you if these are actually sins that you need to repent of. Or is it just a preference thing? Okay? So, first thing, throwing a pop can in the trash rather than the recycle bin. Is that a sin worthy to be repented, considered to be worthy to be repented of? What about not visiting a close family member while vacationing in their city? So, you guys are laughing, but in India, this is a very, very big deal. You cannot go to a city and not visit someone. I went to Kansas City a couple of weeks ago and was just there with a retreat with a friend of mine, close college friend of mine, and I have a cousin that lives there, a cousin that, I'm not going to mention the name, but you know who this cousin is who lives in Kansas City. Now, I couldn't, in my conscience, go to that city, even though it's a vacation for me, a retreat for me, to go there and not visit that cousin because of my training in India. So maybe that, but you might feel in your conscience, yeah, I can go to a city and not feel the obligation to visit somebody. What about letting your child go a week without a bath? Maybe a toddler that you have. Would that be a sin that would be, man, I need to repent of this, that I haven't given my toddler a bath in a week? Patronizing a company with known unethical labor practices. This is a little bit of a more dicey one, right? So you know that this company, this store, treats their employees very shamefully. They produce goods in a country where there is forced labor, there is child labor, and yet you're getting a good discount there. It's convenient for you, and so you shop there. Is that a sin worthy to be repented of? What about driving 79 on I-70 in Kansas? You know, the speed limit is 75, but you set your cruise control to 79 and knowingly break the speed limit. Is that a sin worthy to be repented of? When I was in Texas, just last week, they have some roads out there that you can go 75 on, that it would be like Plum Street, you know, North Plum, going outside of Hutchinson. It's like a road like that, and the speed limit is 75. I'm like, I feel like this is wrong. But speed limit was 75. I'm like, man, I wish that I could do that on North Plum. Can't Kansas change those rules? What about missing your personal Bible reading time for more than a month? You haven't read your Bible. You haven't done any kind of communion with the Lord. Is that a sin worthy to be repented of? Now I want to let you, for a couple minutes, not visit with people around you, but most of you are sitting with family members, So with your spouse or other family members, just talk for just 2 minutes on would any of these things be considered worthy to be repented of? Just take 1 or 2 minutes. What do you think? Talk amongst yourselves. So I like this exercise because it covers what we talked about in the guilty conscience, what we're going to be talking about today, and what we'll be talking about next week. So what do we do if we feel guilty on one or more of these, one or all of them we feel guilty on? What do we do with that? Hopefully you, again, run back to Christ. What if we realize that maybe my conscience isn't calibrated appropriately, and so we need to fix that? What do we do with that? That's today. And then next week, you talked amongst yourselves, you might have some disagreement, even among your own spouse. Well, I think this, well, I think that, I don't know about this, I don't know about, do you think about this? So you might, even among your own spouses, you have disagreement on conscience issue, and that's what we're going to talk about next week. How do we deal with one another when we have different levels of conscience? All right, so this is where we're going to go today. These are the topics that we are going to cover. I realize I have about another 30 to 40 minutes, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to get through this. I'm going to try. So bear with me. We're going to look at the high stakes of calibration of our conscience, looking at the true reliability of our conscience, and then how to do this, how to calibrate our conscience. So I've been talking about the word calibration, and there's a quote from the Princess Bride movie, if you know that, that Inigo Montoya, he tells the antagonist in the movie, who keeps saying, "Inconceivable!" And he keeps saying it throughout the movie, and then finally Montoya says, "You keep using that word. I don't think that it means what you think it means," right? So lest you think that you don't think that I know what calibration means, or I assume you know what calibration means, I'm going to define calibration. So calibration is more of a scientific term of getting it back to its accurate settings. So you see a picture here. I don't know if it's very clear, but the scales in India, in the market, was just those very old-timey scales. And I was always so doubtful about how accurate those scales were. They say this is a kg of apples, but it doesn't really feel, it feels like more like 750 grams or 800 grams, like I even know. But it always feel like I was being cheated. And so I wish that they had a sense of calibration. Is this right? Is this on the accurate scale? Maybe you're not a scientific person and you don't understand these scientific, that's more like my mind, and you need more of a different illustration. Think of it as a garden. Some of you are gardeners here. The rose maybe can help me with this illustration. But when you're first planting a garden and the plants are coming up, what else comes up with a garden? Weeds, right? And sometimes you, at least for me, because I don't know anything about gardening, you start to pull out the wrong weed. You maybe will pull out the plant instead of the weed. So you think, well, maybe I should let the weeds grow along with the plants. This is maybe an illustration you might be familiar with Jesus tells us a very similar parable. And so you let them grow up, and then you realize, okay, these are weeds. I need to pluck them out. You don't just ignore them, because they will suck up the nutrients, the water from the plants that want to grow. So you have to be careful. This is a kind of a dangerous game of which am I actually plucking? Am I plucking the weed, or am I plucking the plant? Because we want the plant that's going to produce good fruit, but we don't want the weeds that will steal from the fruit. So which ones are actually sins and which ones are not? And so we need to focus on that calibration of our conscience. So high stakes of calibration. We need to be ready. We're going to be put to the test. Our conscience will be put to the test. We had better be clear about the significance of our conscience, because it's going to be put to the test. Nacelli says it's like the nerve endings in our fingertips. Its sensitivity can be damaged by the buildup of calluses or even wounded so badly as to be impervious to feeling. This is what happened with leprosy. They realized that the leprosy was not a skin disease, but it was a nerve disease that was causing the patients to not have any feeling of their hands or their toes, and so they would step on something, it would get infected, because they didn't know that they stepped on something and there was a wound there, and so it would be infected. And that's what's happened sometimes with our conscience. If it's not calibrated appropriately, it's getting wounded, and if we're so callous, if we have no feeling in there, it's going to become damaging. So this is very important. It's going to be put to the test. Second thing is, ignoring our conscience brings serious consequences. We will find out that if we care about faithfulness, obedience to God, that in some situations, our conscience will lead us into places of earthly ruin. Some of us will find ourselves in a moment where our boss will want to manipulate finances to benefit him illegally. Will we lose our jobs for conscience' sake? What will we do if a government enacts laws concerning hate speech legislation, maybe even from the pulpit? Will we go to jail for conscience? And this is happening all over in the persecuted world. Either submit to government regulations or your church will be shut down. Some churches ignore the conscience based on reaching a larger audience, while others go underground for the sake of their conscience. So these are high stakes indeed, aren't they? But it also shows that the high stakes involved in conscience calibration is there, because it would be a shame to do that in a place where my conscience was actually in the wrong. What if we were, in our conscience, avoiding an action or doing something which wasn't actually wrong, but our conscience was telling us was wrong, and we were suffering the consequences for it? So, example, when we interact with lost people, that they are unable to come to faith because of some of the barriers that we put up. Mission is hindered because of an uncalibrated conscience. This is something we're going to deal with in session 5. I had one of my guys in India, the guys I was discipling in India, he worked for a company that produced slot machines. And this is not the kind where you just pull the handle, but it was one of those computerized slot machines. So it's all on a computer kind of thing. And so he was a tester, he was a computer programmer working for a company that put these computerized slot machines in casinos. So it was a 7-year battle. All the time that I lived in India, he worked for this company. It was a 7-year battle with him and his conscience. Is this right for me to work here? Knowing what my machines, the consequences of my machines. Now, is it wrong for him to work in that company? Maybe, maybe not. That was an issue of conscience. So we always have to deal with, I had to have talks with him about it. It could also look like going to jail on a conscience issue and not necessarily a biblical issue. Again, I don't want to burn this place down, but we had something recently in the news. If you're familiar with Pastor James Coates, he was a pastor in Canada who went to jail last month and spent several days in jail because he was hosting mass gatherings in his church of more than 100 people when the government said that you cannot do that. He said, "This is violating my conscience. It is violating my religious freedom." And so he continued to meet with more than 100 people, mass gathering, and several warnings they were given to Pastor Coates, and he refused those warnings, and then they ultimately arrested him. And some people were calling this persecution. Maybe. Is it a cause of persecution, or is it a cause of his conscience was telling him this is wrong for us not to meet of more than 100 people? Because Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 says, "Do not neglect the meeting of ourselves together," right? Now, does it say that we have to meet with more than 100 people? Or does it say we have to meet together? Could that look like less than 10 people? There's no restrictions there. There's no commandment of the amount of people. Was Pastor Coates putting extra biblical things on there, a commandment of men, and going to jail because his conscience was according to that? So again, these are very high stakes games. We had better be set to work on learning how to calibrate our conscience to Scripture. But first, and this is an important reminder, do not sin against your conscience. Unless you are convinced not by me, not by anyone else, but by your own conscience. Can you do that action? Do not wound your conscience unnecessarily. This is a dangerous game we're playing, but an important one. It's high stakes. But never forget to not sin against your conscience just because someone has told you that this is right and you're not convinced in your own mind. Romans 14:23 says, "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." If you believe that this is sin in your mind, if this is wrong, just because I tell you, or someone else tells you, Pastor Phil tells you, one of the other elders tells you, if you believe it is sin, that's sin for you. So I wanted to remind you of that once again. Next thing I want to look at is, how reliable is our conscience? Remember we learned in session one, our conscience is not perfect, right? No one conscience is perfectly aligned with God's will. Not mine, not yours, not your most respected leader. So we will have to work to align it to God's word for his glory and for his mission. Second thing, your conscience is not equivalent to the voice of God. This is important. Your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. Your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. Just because your conscience said it does not make it the voice of God. Now, the Holy Spirit can influence your conscience. It can mold and shape. It can convict your conscience. But it is not your conscience. How this works out is that people have said, God told me, I feel the Spirit telling me that this action is wrong, and therefore it is also wrong for you. Now, unless God's word says that, we can say it. But if you feel it is wrong, and the Holy Spirit might be convicting you in your conscience, that's not divine revelation. Christopher Ashe, in his book, says, and he's quoting from Romans 14, that each of them must be fully convinced in their own mind. Paul does not want anyone to do something while convinced in their own mind that it is wrong. That would be sinful. But it is also sinful if I treat the conviction of my own mind as the ultimate authority. Third thing, the conscience can be weak or strong. We learn this from Romans chapter 14. We'll talk about this a lot more in the next session, but it's good to dwell on that here, that it can actually be both at the same time. My conscience can be weak or strong depending upon the issue. I think it'd be pretty confident to say that no one has a strong conscience in everything, in every matters that pertain to life. Now, it's a controversial statement to say. There's another Bob Guthrie-ism that says that he has never met anyone with a weak conscience, which that's pretty accurate. He says that because it's humble. It's humbling to say that I have a weak conscience in that area. No one really wants to say that, right? It sounds demeaning. It sounds like you're not a very mature Christian to say, man, I have a weak conscience in this area. So we say, I am the strong one. We always put ourselves in the strong camp, right? But let's be honest with ourselves. Sometimes my conscience is weak in areas, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong in having a weak conscience. Both, in fact, Romans 14 says that both glorify God and both sin. So let's not think that one is better than the other. So for example, on how you can have, which one is strong and which one is weak, the mask issue. Which one is the stronger and which one is the weaker? The one wearing the mask or the one not wearing the mask? Which one is the strong Christian there? Which one is the weak? I would argue that's the wrong question. That it's not the one wearing it or one not wearing it. The strong is able to say, I can put it on when I need to put it on. I can take it off when I need to take it off. That's the strong Christian. But the weak is on both sides. That says, I can't wear it. I won't wear it because it violates my conscience to wear it. So therefore, I won't wear it. That's a weak Christian. Also on the other side, it's a weak Christian to say, I have to wear it at all times. That's a weak Christian. But the strong will say, I can do either. Because I have freedom. I have freedom to wear it, and I have freedom to not wear it. Right? Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. Fourth, your conscience doesn't stay the same. It can change. And how does that happen? Well, in three ways. One, it can change because it's been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And this is where it becomes dangerous. Through constant wounding and ignoring the alarm bells, we start to have a hardened heart and a wounded conscience, and therefore it changes over time to not be sensitive to certain things anymore. Another way is that we begin to follow the standards of other people. We are influenced by the people around us, whether we like it or not, whether we agree that we are or not. We are influenced by people around us, and for good and for bad, right? Not just talking about the bad influence that we know to be wrong in the culture, like sex and greed and power and etc. We can be influenced by that, but also influencing on issues pertaining to conscience. Christopher Ashe says it again. He says, it is much more likely that person will be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols, even though he privately thinks it's wrong. Your example influences him, giving him a misplaced courage to go ahead and do something, even though he reckons it is wrong. My example has influenced them to do something that they believe to be wrong. Now, the example of how this works out in Central Kansas is that there's a lot more Jacks than there are Zacks in Central Kansas. If you guys remember my Jack and Zack example, Jack, the libertarian gun owner who likes to stand on his own bootstraps, who likes to just do only work himself, has pride in his own self-made work. We have a lot more Jacks than we have the Zacks, the more liberal, free-toting, organic, kind of vegetarian, vegan person, right? And so we are influenced by maybe Central Kansas people to go more on the Jack side because that's what we see around us. Maybe that's what we were trained in. And so we become more Jacks. Like I said, it's nothing wrong with that. We have to be aware that we are influenced by the people around us. We just have to acknowledge that. Our conscience is influenced by people around us. It's not nothing biblical. It's just what our culture tells us. And then third, it can change by becoming more influenced by the truth that's in God's word. So if it's not my infallible guide, when should I ignore the promptings of the conscience? We've said it already that we should obey our conscience when we think it's leading us incorrectly. When we think it's warning us correctly, not incorrectly. Correctly. We should obey when we think it's warning us correctly. Given what we just said, though, do you see how cautious and intentional we should be in this arena? It's tricky because when you believe the conscience is telling the truth, you need to listen to it. Nicelli's example is that if you think it is wrong to drink root beer, then you are sinning if you drink root beer. I use root beer because that's a little less of a controversial topic. Or more relevant, if you think it's wrong to wear a mask, then you are in sin if you wear a mask. Anytime at all. At any time. You can't be inconsistent. Hey, it's more acceptable to not wear a mask in a place like this, so I won't wear it. My conscience says I can't wear it. But in a grocery store or maybe in my workplace, they require it, and so I put it on. If you believe that it's wrong to wear a mask and you put it on to go to the grocery store, you are in sin. You have to be consistent in it. In Romans 14, in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, if a person thought it was wrong to eat meat, even if they hadn't eaten meat or they haven't eaten anything in 3 days, and someone puts meat sacrificed to an idol in front of them, do you think they would eat it? No, they wouldn't eat it. Because their conscience says it's wrong. It's not a convenience thing for them. So let's not play the dangerous game of wounding our conscience if we think it's wrong to do that. Or, another example, if you believe it is wrong to go into debt, then you are sinning if you take a loan of any kind. Any kind. You might think, it's wrong to be in debt. It is a sinful thing to be in debt, yet you have a home mortgage. Isn't that debt? So you have to be consistent on it. Let's not play the game where we can maybe, when it's convenient, when it's accessible, I can disobey my conscience. Or we can say, the Bible doesn't say anything about debt. The Bible, or it talks about it, but it doesn't give us a strict command on debt being wrong. It doesn't tell us anything about masks. It doesn't tell anything about root beer. So maybe our consciences can be calibrated to where we can have freedom to say, I can take a home mortgage because debt is not prohibited in Scripture, so I can calibrate my conscience. I can teach my conscience that it is okay, it is not wrong. And so that's what I'm talking about when I talk about calibrating it. I can understand that, you know what, wearing a mask is not wrong, it's not condemned in Scripture, so I have the freedom to wear it if I need to. I can turn my conscience to think that way. Or the other way, on the mask issue. So for those of you who are getting mad that I'm targeting one side. If you know that it is not wrong to have a mask off, then you can teach and train your conscience to take the mask off when you are allowed to. When you're in a smaller company or whatever, you can take it off. So therefore, we must agree with this statement by Mark Dever. He says, conscience cannot make a wrong thing right, but it can make a right thing wrong. You guys get that statement? It cannot make a wrong thing right. If it's wrong in Scripture, a conscience can't make it right. But it can make a right thing wrong. So that's where we have to be clear on where our conscience might be wrong. It might be uncalibrated. So, what is the difference? You might be asking this question. What is the difference between sinning against our conscience and calibrating our conscience? Well, this quote here from Naselli is very helpful. I'll read it to you. You are calibrating your conscience when Christ, the Lord of your conscience, teaches you through his Scripture that your conscience has been incorrectly warning you about a particular matter, so you decide no longer to listen to your conscience on that matter. This is calibrating, or adjusting, or training your conscience, not sinning against it. When you first drink root beer for the first time, after becoming completely convinced that root beer is okay, your conscience may warn you. Ignoring that warning is not searing your conscience, but it's calibrating it under the lordship of Christ. Is that a helpful statement to see the difference? That's Romans 14, 101. That we need to be convinced of an action that it is right or it is wrong. You have to be convinced of that in our own mind. And if you are convinced it is right in your mind, you have the freedom to do it, even if it might feel weird the first few times. It's okay. Because you've been convinced in your mind, this is now right. So now when do we need to calibrate our conscience? There's two causes for calibration. Nicelli, in his book, uses the illustration of sometimes we need to add 5 pounds to the scale to calibrate it. Sometimes we need to subtract 5 pounds from the scale in order to calibrate it. So that's, I think that's a helpful analogy. Where are we at? Are we 5 pounds over or are we 5 pounds under? So that's the first thing is we might need to do it if we have an oversensitive conscience, one that is accusing us unnecessarily. Again, what Dever said, when it's making a right thing wrong, right? It's an oversensitive conscience. So let's think about how people can typically acquire a weak conscience. First is through former associations. I've been in a certain context in the past that has shaped how I view this or that. And this was the case for the Corinthian church, who had grown up eating food sacrificed to idols. There was another a young man in India who had come from a Hindu background. His parents were very much involved in the temple, so he grew up worshiping at the temple for most of his life. And in his 20s, he converted to Christ. And we asked him, "Say, hey," and he was a musical guy. We asked him, "Why don't you play the sitar?" Sitar is the classic Indian. If you ever hear an Indian song, you hear that twangy sound. That's the sitar. Or why don't you play the accordion? It's also a very classical Indian worship music style. Or play the tabla, which is a drum machine. And we asked him. We asked this young man, "Why don't you learn to play those things, and we can have a worship in the Indian context?" And he couldn't do it. He wanted to learn guitar. Now why? Well, because of his former associations in the Hindu temple. Whenever he'd hear those musical instruments, it would go back to how he would worship those gods. And he would start to meditate on those gods and what those gods could provide for him and not meditate upon Christ. But he needed a whole new clean slate. He never heard the guitar, or he didn't listen to the guitar. And so he'd say, "I'm going to start playing the acoustic guitar because now I can focus my mind on Christ and not be distracted." So that's an example of a former association that would cause you to have an oversensitive conscience. Another one is a strict upbringing. We can often inherit a conscience positions from our upbringing. In those cases, they are not ours as a result of careful reflection. They were maybe instilled into us by our parents. I need to be careful in this moment because my parents are sitting in the back of the room. But that's the case for many of us, right? That we have, our conscience is calibrated according to what our parents believed or our upbringing was. That doesn't necessarily mean that our parents' conscience is exactly right. And so we need to have our own careful reflection of what that might look like for us in our own life. Now you might be asking, well, does that mean that I shouldn't, how should I train my, if I'm a parent now, how should I train my kids? Should I not enforce them upon my conscience? I would say still, they are under your authority. So I would still say they would be, even you would want to instill your conscience onto them. But once they become to adulthood, they need to discover their own conscience and their own freedom in Christ. The third way that we can have an oversensitive conscience is through our own personality. We can be born with an over conscientious, timid personality that tends to feel guilt or doubt no matter what we do, no matter how we think. It's just that's our own personality, and so we need to be aware of that, what that is. This is a long quote from Christopher Ashe, but I think it's a very helpful one, so listen closely. He says, "In this category, too, you will find some who by temperament lie towards the obsessive-compulsive end of the spectrum. These people like to have all the loose ends tied up, the I's dotted, the T's crossed. We are always going to be liable to do what the Pharisees did with the law of Moses, to put a fence around it. If in any doubt about what it meant, hedge it about with some extra regulations, because we feel a lot safer that way." Right? He continues, "If that is you, then make it your aim to submit your conscience to Scripture and so understand your freedom in Christ that you can joyfully and with conviction enter into that freedom. You will do well to ask the advice of 2 or 3 older Christians. They may be well to give you a more balanced perspective and perhaps help you see that your misgivings are the result of an oversensitive conscience. As in every other area of the Christian life, we are not asked to live solo. We need one another to help see things straight. There is a big difference between trampling on your conscience, doing something that you really believe is wrong, and educating your conscience. You may well need to do something that still makes you feel uneasy. It would be surprising if that were not the case, given perhaps your long history of avoiding it. But if you are now convinced from Scripture, with the help of wise friends, that is allowed to you in Christ, and your conscience has been educated in that way, then you can do it without any danger to your spiritual walk and discipleship. That was a helpful quote to help us understand how we can help those with an oversensitive conscience. Another way is to having an undersensitive conscience. This is the, we need to add 5 pounds to the scale kind of analogy, illustration. We can't assume that everything we are doing and engaged in is right in line with Scripture and God's will. We need to routinely put them to the test against the Bible in our reading and our hearing of it. If we find them to be wrong, then we must be doers of the word and have the moral courage, as R.C. Sproul put it last week, have the moral courage to change that behavior. So again, how can we acquire a loose conscience? How do we start losing pounds off the scale? Well, first is through our entertainment choices. So sometimes we have freedom of conscience to watch any entertainment, but we need to be careful of what kind of entertainment, because it could start to wound our conscience. Another way is a loose tongue that could cause you to walk into sin. Gossip, lying, slander. James has his own warning about that, right? When we start to do more and more of that, when we start to lie more and more on that, then we start to develop a whole world around us of lies and of slander, of gossip. We need to be aware of maybe how we're doing that and wounding our conscience. And the last way is through discommunion. I didn't know how else to say it. But when we are lacking in our communion with the Lord, in our Bible reading, in our prayer, in our fellowship, in our serving, Jesus would call it in our abiding with Him. When we are no longer having a routine practice of abiding in Him, our conscience can tend to lose a few pounds and be not calibrated to the right scale. So we need to be aware of that. Again, Ash says, some of us may find ourselves oscillating between an oversensitive conscience and an undersensitive conscience. We must make it our aim to be realistic about the provisional and unreliable nature of our consciences and the ongoing need for them to be calibrated by the Word of God. The critical point that Paul makes is that our outward actions ought to spring from inward convictions. There ought to be no superficiality about us, no disjunction between what we believe and how we behave, no action that contradicts our conscience. Truth needs to be deeply internalized and then consistently lived out. So how can we calibrate? Now we've gotten to the meat of the discussion, now that I have about 10 minutes left. So we have some biblical examples, some biblical precedents on calibrating the conscience. You might be thinking, is this even viable? Is this just your own thinking, just because you want to calibrate your conscience? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of biblical examples. The first is from Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16. Now, you know the context. We have been going through the book of Acts, and we see Peter here. He gets this vision from the Lord about going to Cornelius, and I'll read that. It says, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Can you imagine telling the Lord no? And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. This is an example of what Romans 14 will call being weak in faith. He had a weak conscience when it came to eating certain types of foods and dealing with certain unclean things. Clearly, it's got nothing to do with one's faith in Christ, but with the confidence one has to engage in this given activity. Another one is from Mark chapter 2. This is from the Gospel of Mark, and this is a story of Jesus going through the fields. I'll read that. It says, "One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields," this is Jesus, "and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck grain, heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' He said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?' And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" So notice what Jesus is doing here. He's talking about the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Many times our conscience will be captivated to the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. So the religious leaders needed to be recalibrated to these in a number of ways. And this is just one example. An example of that would be our speeding on I-70 illustration from earlier. The letter of the law says do not go over 75 on I-70. But is that the spirit of the law if I go 76? Are we just trying to go to the letter of the law, or are we going to the spirit of the law? If you guys have spent any time in urban cities, you'll understand how this works. I was just in Dallas a while back, and on 635, the speed limit, at least when I was living, I think it's changed now, when we were living in Dallas, the speed limit on 635 was 60 miles an hour. It's a four-lane highway, right, in the middle of Dallas. If you go 60 miles an hour on 635, you will be run over. Like, it is almost dangerous to go 60, because they're just zooming past, and people are, like, slamming on their brakes as they come to you. So it's now almost dangerous to obey the speed limit. Rather than just going with the flow of the traffic, the spirit of the law, which is, now if I'm going 90 and I'm weaving in and out of traffic, I would be against the law and this cop would stop me. But if I'm going 70 while everybody else around me is going 70, the cop is going to say, yeah, you're being safe. You're obeying the spirit of the law here. Does that make sense what I'm saying? I hope it makes sense, and I'm not just telling you to start going 90 miles an hour on I-70. Now, I am going to caveat these biblical examples that Nacelli and I use, that Old Testament law did prohibit both Peter and these religious leaders at that time, these certain laws, right? They cannot eat these foods, or they cannot do certain things on the Sabbath. So it's not as cut and dry as it may seem. These maybe seem like, well, come on, Luke, I don't have this divine revelation to tell me. If I had Jesus telling me that this is okay, then I would obviously calibrate my conscience. Now, yes, I'll agree with that. It is difficult as I use these examples. But these are examples to show that there is a precedent to changing our conscience, to calibrating our conscience. We can at least start from there. So how does this calibration happen? Well, first, we have to educate it with truth. You guys know that I keep repeating that. We have to go back to the Word of God. We have to go back to Scripture in order to calibrate. That's where we have to start. This is number one, educating it with truth. John MacArthur says that a regular diet of Scripture will strengthen a weak conscience or restrain an overactive one. Conversely, error, human wisdom, wrong moral influences filling the mind will corrupt or cripple the conscience. In other words, the conscience functions like a skylight, not a light bulb. It lets light into the soul. It does not produce its own. I think that's a helpful illustration. The conscience isn't the truth itself. It's not the light bulb. It's the skylight that lets the light in. So primarily, it's the truth of Scripture, but it's not solely the standard of truth. We have truth inside the Bible and also outside the Bible, because sometimes our conscience is mistaken about areas of application or interpretation simply due to our being misinformed about the truth outside the Bible. Do any of these difficult issues have extra biblical knowledge that play an important role in our understanding of Scripture? I may believe that murder is wrong, but I have been taught to think that of a fetus as simply a collection of foreign cells within a woman's body. I may firmly believe that murder is wrong. Oh, sorry. In that case, reading prohibitions, this is getting long-winded, reading prohibitions about murder won't help me, right? I need to study the passages about personhood of the unborn, but also to be shown all the facts we know about how utterly human an unborn child is. That's extra biblical knowledge, right? That's truth outside the Bible that can help inform our conscience. Or maybe I am a very kind and thoughtful Christian who has moved overseas, or maybe not so kind and thoughtful, but still moving overseas, and lives in a new culture, and I find myself offending others, and I don't know why I am doing that. So I need to be taught about the sensitivities of my new culture, and perhaps to add to my list of taboos given my new situation in the new culture. When we first moved overseas, we had to go to a training in Colorado that was 3 weeks long to take off all the baggage of cultural taboos in America that we don't think about, and to introduce us to cultural taboos in our new cultures. And that was a very, very helpful training, because there are things that I didn't even realize that we thought we as an American, we just take for granted that we think is wrong, but it's not actually wrong. It's just that's what we've been trained as a culture. That's a whole other discussion that we don't have time for, but we can discuss that later. It's in these areas that we really think God has saved us. We have to thank God that He has saved us into a community where we can be led, taught, developed, refined, for example, to distinguish between issues of right and wrong, issues of preference or personal conviction. Another way that we can calibrate the conscience is through due process. Through due process is an area full of wisdom issues. And the fact is, usually such deep changes in a person takes place slowly. R.C. Sproul's illustration, right, from last week of this, you have the black and the white, right? But in between we have this gray, but there is a line, right? The razor's edge, as he called it. God doesn't have a gray area. God has a very distinct line of where that is. We don't know where that line is. We have been given grace. That's the gray area. We've been given grace in the meantime. So we have to live in that. We have to start to develop through due process, where am I at on this in this gray area? So examples of calibration. Nicelli and Crowley in the book talk about sports maybe being an area that needs to be calibrated. You might need to lose 5 pounds from your scale to say sports is always wrong. We should never be involved in sports because it is an entertainment thing. It has no eternal value. Doesn't 1 Timothy 4 tell us that physical training is of some value, but spiritual training and discipline is of eternal value? So therefore, we should have nothing to do with sports. It is wrong. That would be a case of you need to lose 5 pounds off your scale. But then there might be a case where you need to add 5 pounds, where sports have taken over your life. You've now become addicted to sports. You now, on a Saturday afternoon in the fall, you turn on the TV at 12, and you don't turn it off until 11 o'clock at night, watching college football all day. That might be you, and you might be abandoning your families. That might be a case of where you might need to add 5 pounds to your scale. You might need to recalibrate it to, not to scripture, but to, how do I word that? But you just need to recalibrate it to realizing that there are things that you are doing, you're abandoning certain responsibilities that you have because of your love for, again, nothing wrong with watching sports. Nothing wrong with it. That's an issue of conscience. It might be an area of greed or wealth. Some of you might think to have any kind of money is sinful. It's wrong to have any kind of money, to have niceties, to have conveniences in your home or in your car or in the possessions that you own. And you think that would be wrong to have that. That might be a case where you need to lose 5 pounds. Or you might be spending willy-nilly and you have no conscience to how you spend your money. You have no thought behind it. You're just spending it and it's always about your own convenience. It's always about your own comfort and you have what we would call first world problems, right? And then we need to realize that maybe we need to add 5 pounds to the scale. It could be different political issues that we have, but luckily, the time is up, and I can't talk about that. So, let's introduce our next session. Let's fight, right? Let's fight over a variety of different areas. We have watching MMA for entertainment, listening to secular music, definition of modesty, playing video games, homeschool versus public school versus private school, homeopathic medicine versus antibiotics, eating fast food, except for Chick-fil-A, that's always acceptable. Multi-site churches, smoking cigars, going into debt, dating versus courtship, perpetuating Santa Claus or celebrating Halloween. So these are all conscience issues. You might feel very, very passionate about some of them on either side, but these are all conscience issues. There's nothing in the Word of God that commands us either way. But have we been convinced in our own mind about certain things, or are we just doing it just because we've always done it, or just this is what we've done, or this is what the culture around us believes in? We need to have some careful consideration on why we're doing certain things that we're doing, whether right or wrong. And the more we look at a list like this, the more we come to the sense that some issues are more clear than others, and that calibrating our conscience will take time. So we need to have a humble posture towards other people that have differing consciences. And that's what we're going to look at next week. We'll look at this quote next week. Don't look. All right. So, next one we're going to look at the conscience and one another. What about them? How do we live with one another with different consciences? So, that's where I'm going to end today. And let me pray as we close this session. Father, we desperately need your help. We desperately want to align our consciences to your word. We do not want to sin against our conscience, but we want to know the freedom that we have in Christ. This is a dangerous, high-stakes game, and so we need you. We need you to mold and to shape our conscience. We need you to add 5 pounds or lose 5 pounds to it. This is not something that we can do on our own, but we are relying on you to change it for us. May we not be brazen, may we not be prideful, may we not be arrogant in wanting to change our conscience, to calibrate it, but may we lean more in you in this task. May we be led out in our communion with you to do this, and not because of what other people tell us. So guide us, lead us, Father, for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.